as we have looked over these last few weeks at what prophecy and a prophetic gifting are, recognizing that there are counterfeits that we must be aware of, because that is always the desire of Satan. He takes what God has created and he twists and he perverts it, because Satan can't create things. Again, I say this constantly. Satan is not creative, but he is clever. And that's why we must always be on guard. And so to understand the prophetic that God gave us, the prophetic that God speaks to us many times, and then what's the difference between that and a prophet, an individual that God has identified to be a spokesman or a spokeswoman for him? I think I shared with you, I believe we have very few prophets in the world today, very few. And how do you tell? Well, very simply, what happens? What happens to the word that they give? Is it true? Does it come true? Because a prophet's always right. Not because of what they say, but because of God speaking through them. But this morning, I want to begin to talk a little bit about some specific prophetic words that were given in the Bible, why they were important, and why they're important to us today. So I asked you earlier, the first prophetic word ever presented in the Scripture, I won't even ask you to tell me exactly. Just give me the book where that first occurs. Where's the first book that a prophetic word occurs? Anybody have an idea? Karen? What is it?
Would it be cheating?
Would it be cheat? Don't cheat. Is that what you... Genesis, okay, that's when, is there anybody, any other thoughts? Genesis, really? Any other thoughts? You were right, Roxanne. Karen, you're right. Turn to the book of Genesis. It's all the way in the first book of the Bible, a prophetic word. You don't have to go to Isaiah. You don't have to go to Jeremiah, Ezekiel. I mean, holy cow, a wheel within a wheel? That's got to be something special. But that wasn't the first. You got your Bibles, Genesis. This is the third chapter. You don't even have to go very far into it. Genesis 3. This is the first prophetic word that was ever spoken. 14th verse, just two verses. So the Lord God said to the serpent, of all people, for God to be giving a prophetic word to, he's giving it to the serpent. Because you have done this, cursed are you above all the livestock and all the wild animals. You will crawl on your belly and you will eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel. Now, in what we just read is the first prophecy in the Bible. And fittingly enough, I think it's about Jesus. Wouldn't that make sense? The first word spoken, again, the word prophetic or prophet means spoken before. So this is a word that is given before it takes place. Now you say, well, wait a minute, how does that get twisted? Well, that's where you get fortune tellers. That's where you get mediums, those types of things. And it's so simple for people to get into those things because our culture has made that cute and attractive. No big deal. Come on. What's the big deal here? I had a wedding yesterday. Two things happened in that made an impression on me. Number one, in the guy's vows, I'm not kidding, Ed, in the guy's vows, he said, fly, eagles, fly. I don't know how you work that in. I'm jealous that I didn't do it. He said, fly, eagles, fly. But the girl was reading hers. And the thing that impressed me, I know these two love the Lord. That's why I love doing their wedding. But part of her vows said, a psychic even said that I would meet the love of my life my first year of college. And she said, so this must have been written in the stars. Now, that sounds very poetic and cute. But my friends, that's the very thing that the enemy uses to draw people, even Christians, into this. Horoscopes. Man, I read my horoscope. Horoscope said, I'm going to have a great day today. Really? Based on what? What is that based on? God orders our steps every single day. For us to read something or be a part of something where we are studying and worshiping the created rather than the creator makes no sense to me. So we worship God, we pray to God, and all these other things, we keep them aside. But the other thing about what we just read, which is the first prophetic word, is that it demonstrates to us, without a shadow of a doubt, that God created the prophetic, because he gave the first word. So this first prophecy became necessary because of the introduction of sin into the world. Adam and Eve disobeyed God. A little bit earlier in that chapter, Genesis 3:6, you read where the serpent came, tempted Eve. She took the fruit. I don't know why the apple gets the bad news on that. Apples doesn't have to be an apple. But she takes the fruit. And guys, before you feel like we can step back and go, nice job, girl, Adam took it too. Adam didn't say a word. He didn't stop her. He just took the fruit and ate it himself. And so in that first sin, it became necessary for God to pronounce a curse over the serpent, over Adam, over Eve, and even over the earth itself. A curse was pronounced. And this sin of Adam and Eve was born out of a desire for independence. You realize that's the first sin. It was a desire to be in control of our own lives. And is that not what the flesh is? The flesh is, I have control. It's about me. It's about my desires, what I want to do, when I want to do it, with who I want to do it. It's all of those things that come into my line. That was the first sin, to be independent of God. And that sin was at the foundation of independence. That independence was at the foundation of the sin that came in. Let me give you an example of that, what I'm talking about. When we seek independence from God, something takes place in our lives. And in that, we become capable of doing things that normal, sound thinking people would never even consider doing when we want to be independent of God. On April the 19th, 1995, a man by the name of Timothy McVeigh set off a 7,000-pound bomb inside of a rental truck sitting in front of the Alfred P. Murrah Federal Building in Oklahoma City. I'm sure most of you recall this. Because of that blast, 168 people were killed, 19 of them children, because there was a daycare center located there, and another 800 were injured. Well, for his crime, he was executed on June the 11th, 2001, and is the custom still, just prior to that moment of execution, the condemned is permitted to speak their final words, to make a final statement. And rather than apologizing, or rather than expressing remorse over what he had done, McVeigh quoted a poem. It was written by a Victorian-era British poet by the name of William Ernest Henley, an agnostic, and he called this Invictus. That's the poem. Now, listen to the words that echo exactly what ushered in this first sin that would stain the line of all of humanity. Here's what it says. Out of the night that covers me, black as the pit from pole to pole, I thank whatever gods may be for my unconquerable soul. In the fell clutch of circumstance, I have not winced nor cried aloud. Under the bludgeonings of chance, my head is bloodied, but unbowed. Beyond this place of wrath and terror looms but the horror of the shade, and yet the menace of the years finds and shall find me unafraid. It matters not how straight the gate, how charged with punishments the scroll. I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul. McVeigh's last words were the all too familiar declaration of man. I am the master. I am the captain of my soul. And it was that first sin that separated God from his creation, from us. The creation that he called very good. It wasn't just good, it was very good. He walked with Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. He had contact with them face to face. And because of their desire to be separate from God, they were cast out. They had to leave the perfection of the Garden of Eden and had to live in a sinful, cursed, fallen world. Adam's being told, you can toil that ground all you want to, but it's going to be tough. No weeds, fellas, in the Garden of Eden. How great would that have been? No weeds. You don't have to go out there and weed your garden. It's a perfect garden. How many of you have brown or black thumbs? You look at a plant, it dies. How many of you? Come on. None of that. None of that. It would have been perfect, Tricia. It would have been a perfect garden in your house. But when sin came, so did death. And that death was not just for the plants of the ground. It was for each and every one of us. And so God pronounced the curse. The curse on Adam and Eve, the curse on the serpent, and the curse on the land. But within that curse comes the first prophetic word. It's in verse 15 of Genesis 3. God says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will bruise his heel. Now, I'm going to divide that into three sections, and very quickly, I want you to see what God is saying. So the first part of that is he said, I will put enmity between you and the woman. Now, this is not to say that every woman is going to be terrified of snakes and men. I mean, but I think there is an inbred thing in every single one of us. There's an aversion to snakes. It's not natural crawling around on the ground. Where are your legs at? Come on. How do you move? Not natural. I mean, you see this in virtually every cultural reference as well, being universally afraid of snakes. Folks, if Indiana Jones hates snakes, I hate snakes. I mean, that's the way I'm looking at that. Do you know who Indiana Jones is? Do I have to go through this with you? You'll get this on the way home. Harrison Ford, never mind. See, I go for a cultural reference. You guys aren't with me on this. That's all right. I love you anyway. Just not as much, but I still love you. That's not what God is saying. God's not talking about people being afraid of snakes. What he is saying is that mankind, which is the seed or the fruit of the woman, will always be divided into two groups, the godly and the ungodly. Those that know God, that pursue God, that desire God in their lives, the seed of the woman, and I'm going to explain that more in just a minute, but then there's also going to be the ungodly part of people. And you see this almost immediately because the very first two children born in the world demonstrated that. Cain and Abel. Cain, inherently evil. He did not bring the right offering to God. His heart was not right. And then because of that, he killed his brother. People say the first sin of the Bible was murder. No, it wasn't. It was what Adam and Eve did. But what Cain did was an outpouring of that. And we have talked about this in the past, that the reason that sin is so dangerous for every one of us is because it never stops with that. It's never one thing. There's always things birthed after that. And Cain was a product of his mother and father being disobedient to God. So Cain, inherently evil. Abel, inherently good, representing the godly line of man that desires to be with God. And so the seed of the woman refers to the true believers, while the seed of the enemy, the seed of Satan, those that reject God. And we see this, John writes this in John 8:44. And so throughout the history of the world, there have always been these two camps, those that pursue the things of God and those that deny them. Yet I want us to make sure that we understand something, that even though these two camps are pro against each other, and even though the word enmity means violence and hatred, when Jesus came, what did he say? That's not the way we act anymore. That's not the way we treat one another. Luke writes this in his passage in 6th chapter. He says, no, you don't hate those that hate you. You do what? You love them. You care about those. You're compassionate, you're understanding, long-suffering. Those fruits of the Spirit that are all born out of a desire to know God. But the curse was, there's going to be enmity, there's going to be friction, there's always going to be conflict between those two camps, that of the woman and that of the enemy. But the second part of that then explains that further. Because then the second part is, and between your offspring and hers. Again, offspring in this, as the usage means, descendants. So it wouldn't just be Eve against that snake in that garden. It would be the descendants of each. Because that goes even deeper. The descendants of Eve, mankind, was the vehicle through which God brought Jesus Christ into the world. So there was always going to be that conflict, always going to be those coming against each other. And see, when you recognize that that is inevitable, that those that don't want anything to do with God, literally the seed of the enemy, versus those that desire the things of God, the seed of the woman through which Jesus Christ came, when you recognize that there's always going to be conflict, you can then, I believe, begin to recognize why it is that Satan has to be so crafty when he brings temptation into your life. You see, I want desperately for every one of you to never be caught off guard by the plans of the enemy. I don't want him to be so slick that you're deep in the middle of something you should not be in when you're going, oh my gosh, how did I get here? You ever said that? Have you ever thought that? You don't have to nod because I don't want you to feel like you're giving away anything. But I would think if most people are honest, you find yourself in a situation going, wow, this is a lot further than I wanted to go. This is a lot worse than I thought I was going to have to deal with. But see, Satan's crafty. He's clever. He disguises those things. But when you live every single day recognizing there is an enemy present, there is going to be enmity between the things of the enemy and the things of God, it brings you to the place of being on guard. I'm not saying you need to be weary or suspicious of people, but you need to be aware that the enemy is always working. It was the line or the seed or the fruit of the woman that Jesus was brought to us, came to earth to minister. You know, the thing about Satan, too, he never does anything that's gross as far as temptation, by and large. I mean, let's face it, if you're sitting there, man, I've related, I think I'm going to kill somebody. No, you would, of course, never say that. You would never think that. But Satan doesn't come and tempt Christians with that kind of thing. He tempts you with the little things that grow, the little things that suddenly, again, I find myself involved in something that I don't want to be a part of. You can catch that. You need to catch that at the very beginning. And see, that's why I believe the Holy Spirit's presence is what is active in our lives. To be able to know, I've got that little thing. Don't ignore when you've got something going on and going, man, this just doesn't feel right. Then it probably isn't. Some people call it their knower. I don't know if you've ever heard that term. K-N-O-W-E-R. My knower. There's just, I know something is wrong here. You see, that's not you being suspicious. I think most of the time, that's the Holy Spirit going, watch, watch, watch. Because you don't lose your free will. Becoming a Christian doesn't mean that you become robotic and you no longer have the ability to choose right from wrong. No, you do. But that's not what the Father wants for you. And so we have the Holy Spirit present to help us to understand when things are happening in that way. So first, the curse was, I'm going to bring enmity between the serpent and the woman. Second, between her offspring, the godly and then the ungodly. But now watch, here's the third part. And I love this. It says, he will crush your head and you will bruise his heel. Now the words crush and bruise are very different in their intensity. You see, to crush something means to defeat it, to kill it, smash it. Whatever word that you want to use, that's a death when you crush something. But when you bruise something, that's an injury. Man, I bruise a lot easier now than I used to. I don't know what's going on there. Randy, I don't know what's going on, but for some reason, I'm walking through a room and I look down and I got a black spot on my leg. I'm going, what's this about? You get bruised, but it's just an injury. You know that you'll recover. You'll get better. And see, Satan bruised Jesus. He bruised him. That's what God said would happen. When Jesus went to the cross, there was a physical pain that took place on your behalf and on mine. Because Jesus was going to accept the penalty that we should be paying because of sin. Because he loves you. So the bruise took place, but I never want you to miss the fact that when Jesus went to the cross, I think Satan was probably thinking, all right, good day for me. This is good, but did you know Satan was playing exactly into the plan that God had put in place all the way back at the Garden of Eden? Jesus did not lose his life. Jesus surrendered it. He gave it. Again, love that song. He could have called 10,000 angels to destroy the world and set him free. Jesus had all that available. He didn't have to hang on that cross. He did not have to be beaten to within an inch of his life. He didn't have to have those nails driven through his wrists and his feet. He did that willingly for you and for me. And the reason I tell you that, my friends, is because I never want us to lose sight of the fact that God is in control of all things, even when it doesn't appear that way. And let's face it, in our culture today, in our world today, it looks like evil is winning hands down. It looks like they're making all kinds of great strides. God's in control. Amen. You say, Pastor Dave, how do you explain that? Don't have to. I can't explain that. Because that's where my faith becomes active to know that even though I don't see a good thing happening, I know that everything's happening according to the purposes of God. Amen. And see, my friends, that's not only true for the world and for this country, it's true for you as well. Now, does that mean you just fold your arms and sit back and just kind of cruise through life? Whatever. You know, what? No. We have been given a responsibility to live this life according to the Bible, according to the written word, and in accordance with our desire to show people the difference Jesus made in my life. And that's what being a Christian is, my friends. Being a Christian is less about coming to church. It's less about even praying and reading your Bible. It's less about giving. It is much more about how do you live every day so people see Jesus Christ. What was the last thing Jesus told the disciples? Go into all the world and proclaim the name of Jesus. Proclaim the kingdom of God. Teach them, instruct them how they should live. And see, for us every day, when I talk about teaching and instructing, you're not going to grab somebody by the collar and go, okay, listen to this. That's never going to work. What you do is you show them every day. Where somebody else is going to get mad and spout off or say things, I don't do that. Not because I'm better than you, but because I choose because of Jesus Christ. My actions, my emotions, my temper, my feelings, my circumstances of life, all to the glory of God. The disciples thought that they'd lost. Did you know that? The disciples believed it was over. Where did Jesus find them on his first appearance? Where were they? Out talking to the people? Talking to in the Sanhedrin, trying to get people to recognize who Jesus was. Was that where they were?
They were hiding.
They were in a room with the door locked. 10 of them. Judas wasn't there. Thomas wasn't there. The other 10, they're hiding. They deserted him in the garden even before that. As a matter of fact, in all of the scripture, there's only one disciple that is written of being present at the crucifixion, and that was John. The only one. The rest of them gone. The Romans executed Jesus at the behest and the insistence of the Jewish leaders and the people. You remember what happened? They're standing out there. Pilate brings them out. Who do you want? You want Jesus or Barabbas? Give us Barabbas. What do you want me to do with Jesus? Crucify him. The people cried out. The Romans just simply did the deed. Pilate didn't even really care. I don't know how many of you heard me teach this once, but I believe this might be true. I think we might see Pilate in heaven. I think there's a good chance of that. Because once it's all done, Pilate says, surely this was the Son of God. He said, he had a wife that was telling him, don't do this. Don't do this. Wives, you are much smarter many times than we are. Don't do this. I think Pilate might have had a conversion experience. I don't know that for sure. I think it's possible. Pilate didn't care about all of this. All Pilate was doing was something political. I just want to keep the peace so that Caesar doesn't take me out of here and put me somewhere worse. See, these are all the things that are taking place because God said in the Garden of Eden, he will crush your head. You will bruise his heel. And so for anyone that had viewed this, and with this I'll quit, it appeared that it was over. It had appeared that this whole thing that Jesus had been talking about had come to a conclusion. Just like so many prophets before, there were many prophets that came just like Jesus did, and they would scatter, they'd kill the leader just like they did with Jesus, and the people would scatter and they'd never hear about it anymore. But Sunday morning came, Sunday morning came. And in those early hours, Jesus was not confined to the grave. And see, when Jesus walked out of that grave, when Jesus was resurrected, Satan's head was crushed. Amen. And in part, the prophetic word that God had given in Genesis 3 came to fruition. Now wait, you say, why do you say in part? Well, because Satan's final defeat will be into the lake of fire. That's in Revelation 20:10. The final judgment, the final decree over Satan and everything he does, he will be cast into the eternal lake of fire. But it was in that moment on Sunday morning that that took place. Crush his head. He'll bruise your heel. And you see, it's in that victory that Jesus provided a way for every man, every woman, every boy, every girl. No matter how old, no matter what your economic status is, no matter what your thinking, your education, no matter how you dress, no matter what you drive, no matter what kind of a house you live in, he provided a way for every one of us to come back into fellowship with him because of the word that was spoken. It was not very long after that first sin took place that God was already setting in line what would bring us back to himself because of his love. You see, the very first prophetic word, the first prophecy, was not spoken regarding just a moment. It was spoken for an eternity. It wasn't spoken just for one person to receive something. It was done so that everyone would be able to come to know him. It was not a word that was given out of a selfish desire for people to look at me and be in awe and wonder at who you are. No, it was done out of love. Love for you and love for me. The first prophetic word. The perfect love of God. God's love for us, his creation, is so great that at the moment of that first punishment and at the moment of our first separation from him, he was already putting into place what was going to bring us back to him. And we see that perfectly stated in a single verse, John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he sent his one and only Son, that whoever would believe in him would never die, but have eternal life. Let's pray together. Almighty God, I thank you for your word. I thank you, God, that we can see that your love for us was so great that it was just after that first sin came that you were already putting in place what would bring us back to you. The giving of Jesus Christ to die in our place, the final sacrifice. Blood sacrifices that took place through all of the Old Testament never happened again because Jesus paid the final blood sacrifice. And so, Father, it's in that that I pray that we would surrender our lives to you. And if there is anybody hearing the sound of my voice now that has never asked you to be their Lord and Savior, I pray that this would be that moment. To simply admit, I am a sinner. To know that I need you, Jesus, in my life. I ask you to forgive me of my sins and come and be the Lord of my life. And the Bible tells us that when we believe in the name of Jesus, when we declare that with our mouths, we are saved. And so, Father, I thank you for that promise. And I pray now, God, your blessing over each and every one of my brothers and sisters. And I pray, God, that as we leave this place, that you would give us what it is we need to speak these words of love, to be an example for Jesus Christ in our lives. And we thank you for that. It's in Jesus' name that I pray these things.